Well, I'm doing something I really dislike doing today, talking about theology. Every year we do a retreat, twice a year, and we ask people what we'd like to have a sermon on. And for the past 5 or 6 years, a couple of pesky people keep putting on this thing called Reformed theology. Now, I'm not a big fan of theology. When I was in seminary, I avoided it like the plague, except it was required. So my first semester, I happened upon two professors, neither of which I thought was outstanding, but they both gave us a set of notes, and all you had to do is make an acrostic and memorize their notes, and you got an A for the course. So I just picked those two professors for historical theology and regular theology all the way through. I didn't have to think. I didn't have to read. I just had to regurgitate. And hence I got out with A's in theology and unscathed by a large bias. Instead, I devoted myself while I was at seminary to understanding the scriptures. Because I noticed that theology is basically a synthesis of a bunch of verses. And theologians are not exegetes. Exegetes are the people who kind of go through and figure out what the author meant by what he said. Theologians are people who think they know what the author said, and they just go pick different spots out of the Bible and smush all this stuff together and say, aha, here it is, this is what God's all about. You see the difference? One is actually looking at God's word and understanding it in its context. The others are just kind of gathering man's thoughts with God's thoughts and trying to come up with a system that explains it. There really are very few, in fact, there would only be one perfect system, and almost all the things that pass for systems of theology are usually deficient. Now, a lot of you have been exposed to inductive Bible study. That's step one, where you look at the scriptures and you say, well, what's written? What does it mean? The next step up from that is you take it and you put it into what's called an exegetical outline, where you kind of show how everything's related and you enter into the author's thought. But wait, there's more. The thing that you probably have not been too exposed to is writing an argument of a book. That's where you can say, this is what the author is doing in this section of the book. That's why he uses this illustration and this example. This is how his thought is being traced through the book. If you do a good outline, it flows right into it. And then as a last step, I'm not even sure if I've ever exposed people to it, it's called writing a biblical theology. You take a look at this book that you've been studying, or it could even be a psalm, we're going to do it with Psalm 1 a little later, and you say, okay, if I just had this one passage of scripture, what kind of theology would I have? What does this passage tell me about God? What does this passage tell me about me, man? What does this passage tell me about the relationship between the two? And what does this passage tell me about my world? And those are really the four spheres where theology occurs. It's all written down later in your notes, so you don't have to jot that down. But that's really what a biblical theology is. And that's the kind of theology I do believe in. And most of what I do when I do a topical study is actually a biblical theology. I'm taking the verses in their context. You know, what does the Bible have to say about the future? What does the Bible have to say about money? What does the Bible have to say about faithfulness? Doing a biblical theology of those things. It's all rooted in the scripture, and it's a pretty accurate reflection of what God has said. Now, a lot of people want to avoid theology because they think it's wrong, they think it's really boring, and it really can be. It seems that in many cases it's so divorced from reality, which is why we're only going to spend the next 16 weeks talking about it. No. It'll be a few weeks. We're going to talk about tulips and some other things, roses, and eventually get finished. It's a gardening sermon. So, believe it or not, each person here is a theologian. In fact, everyone you meet is actually a theologian. You might not think of yourself as a theologian, but a theologian is someone who studies God or has thoughts about God. And the first paragraph says, everyone's a theologian because everyone has thoughts and beliefs about God and man and how life should be. And believe it or not, we do act in almost perfect accord with our belief system, which is why this is important. Sometimes you get the feeling that, you know, we believe one thing and do something else. We really don't believe the thing that we don't do. We believe what it is that we're actually doing. And your belief and value system is always going to be reflected in your actions. Now, there might be, you know, some meteors that come from heaven and, you know, prevent you from acting in accord with your belief system, but by and large, our actions are a direct reflection of our belief system. And if we have faulty actions, we usually have faulty belief systems. So some have belief and value systems that are unexamined, inconsistent, and really dumb. Others have belief systems, value systems that are systematic and biblical, and those systems make life worth living, both here and in the hereafter. Theology is a way of understanding truth or spiritual realities. Now, one of the problems is that our theology becomes the lens through which we tend to view Scripture. If you look at Scripture thinking that God was really loving and kind, then every time, and he is, you'd see a passage that he was only loving and kind and never judged. Every time you looked at a passage, you would say, oh, that talks about God being loving and kind. If you looked at Scripture and said God's a real ogre and he's wrathful, he usually tends not to be, then every time you'd see a passage, you'd view it through that lens. And what happens over time, I see this again and again, both in everyday Christians, in authors of theologies, and professors, and I really try to eradicate this from my own life, is when we look at a passage, we don't look at it objectively. We look at it through this lens of either our experience or our theological system. One of the founders of theology is a guy called Augustine, doctor of the Roman Catholic Church. He's responsible for much of Roman Catholic theology, and believe it or not, much of Protestant theology, particularly Calvinism. And he had no moral fiber in his life. The guy was a total degenerate. And that colored his view of man, where we get that total depravity from, of God, of everything, just so colored him. Now, if we are failing in our Christian life, that's going to color our view, it's going to affect our theology, and then our theology is going to affect how we view the Scriptures. So we're going to come up with a worm theology. Oh, we're horrible, we're terrible, we're no good. Praise God for saving us. And every passage of Scripture says that. On the other hand, you have an experience in your life where you experience victory, you pray and God answers prayer, he comes through, he delivers you, then you're going to be more inclined to view the passage of Scripture from a more victorious perspective. What's the correct perspective? Well, I'd lean towards the latter, because that's where the Scriptures tend to be. What you want to do is teach yourself to look at Scripture objectively. Say, if I had never seen this book of the Bible before, unfortunately, in some cases that's true, what would I think? What would a person think if this is the only passage of Scripture they were ever exposed to? How would they come away from this encounter with God's Word? So, theology is a way of understanding truth, spiritual reality, becomes the lens through which we view our world, Scripture, and ourselves. If the lens is faulty, we wind up believing things that just aren't so. And when we act in accord with a faulty view of life and God, we wind up damaging ourselves and others. So I'm going to be looking at different theological systems. I'll try to make it as painless as possible. We're going to eventually highlight some of the key differences between them, and then we're going to, weeks ahead, look at some of the biblical basis to figure out which one of these is right and then how it actually applies. Right, this one isn't going to be as applicational as they might be in the past, but it'll help you think correctly about God and how he's revealed himself. Dallas Seminary happens to be the only seminary where you study every book of the Bible. Think about that. People go to seminary and don't study the Bible. Now, you might have heard this shocking statistic that only 2% of Christians have actually read the entire Bible. The more shocking one is only 10% of people who teach and preach the Bible for a living, 10% of them have read the entire thing. That means 90% of the folks that are out there teaching theology have never read the entire Bible. And, you know, it explains a lot of what I've seen through the years when I've read books written by people thinking, doesn't this guy read his Bible? Whenever I hear this stuff, I think, doesn't this guy just read it? Whenever I hear Christians talking about, you know, their view of the Christian life, I'm thinking, oh man, this person doesn't read their Bible. It's so obvious. So we've been majoring over the years on helping people read and understand their Bible. You study the real thing, then counterfeits become more obvious. So it's kind of a good inoculation. I don't like to spend time talking about the counterfeits, but we're going to do so. Chatting with Janice Philly this morning. She was in Chinatown yesterday with some friends that are going to Grove City. And she said one of the guys is having trouble with his major. First he was a biology major. Then he became a Spanish major. And then I was thinking to myself, oh, don't let it be this. And I actually said to Shan, don't tell me he's going to become a Christian thought major. She said, yeah, that's it. Now he's going to become a Christian thought major. Oh, this guy is going to be... They took the theology major at this particular college, it's really nameless in Grove City, Pennsylvania. And and they changed the Department of Theology to the Department of Christian Thought. Now, people go there, this person wants to go to seminary, so instead of studying the Bible, which should be the, you know, meat and potatoes of it, he's going to be studying for the next couple of years what people have said about the Bible. And then he's going to get to seminary where, again, unless he goes to one down in Dallas, Texas, he's going to be studying more about what people have said and will actually never have contact with what God actually said. And that goes a long way to explaining why the church has so many divisions, so many denominations, because people aren't really agreed on reading what's there. Now, I'm going to be probably a little more polemic than some people would like. I'm actually trying to behave myself. But when I see something that's not true, it's just, it's just hardwired in me. But I do this in all areas of my life. It makes me difficult to live with. But I'm going to try to just present some of their views and then we'll critique them further down the road. Some of you are going to want me to critique them more now. I'll try to avoid that. Before I get into the outline, I want to read to you a couple of excerpts that might be worthwhile. There's a guy I came across on the internet a number of years ago, and I actually wound up having a book on his shelf called Miles Stanford. He's neither Brethren nor dispensational, but he's probably in the right camp. He's kind of stands outside the Brethren camp and pokes fun at it, rightly so. Stands outside the dispensational camp and pokes fun at it, rightly so. Yeah, we're gonna just have a whole thing on it coming. Dispensational is when it's kind of the theology from Dallas. It's when you look at the fact that God has a way of dealing with Israel and he has a different way of dealing with the church. That it's different. The word for dispensation means stewardship or economy. And God, throughout history, deals with people or nations differently as time progresses. It's the logical result of a consistent hermeneutic, which means if you interpret the scripture literally or as literarily, this is the view you come out with. He writes, and I actually gave you the URL on the bottom of your sheet, "Dear dispensational friend, with his Presbyterian background, Dr. Lewis Ferry Schaefer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, understood that covenant theology constitutes a danger to the church and faithfully sought to alert the church as to its doctrinal dangers." Let me tell you a little bit about Dr. Lewis Ferry Schaefer. He was a musician. I think he was a trombone player, of all things. And he would travel around the churches playing, you know, religious music. And I guess while there, he would hear sermons. And he realized something's rotten in the U.S. because these things aren't matching up with what the scripture has to say. So he purposed to change that situation. And God took a guy with no Greek or Hebrew background, no theological, philosophical, you know, philological, any of those other logical backgrounds, and used him to write a 7-volume work on systematic theology that formed the backbone of the curriculum for Dallas Theological Seminary, which, for those of you unaware, is the largest independent Protestant seminary in the world, whose graduates at one point were on the staff or running to about every major Bible college and seminary in the world, conservative-wise. Just like out of this musician, God created this, you know, huge, huge thing. So some good things can come out of music. Sorry. So Dr. Schaefer was really uniquely equipped by God to do these things. He learned the languages, he did the work, it was astonishing, and multiple generations have been blessed by him over the past 70 or so years. But he understood that covenant theology constitutes a danger to the church, faithfully sought to alert the church to its doctrinal dangers. Dallas Theological Seminary, founded by Schaefer, has failed to warn the church of that danger. Developed a couple words, highlighting two of my former professors, one of which was my thesis advisor, and rightly so, he's warning them. He goes on to say, Dallas Seminary is warning neither her students nor the church of the doctrinal and therefore personal menace of covenant theology. Actually, the school is producing many covenant-oriented graduates. He, Dr. Chafer, and what he wrote about covenant theology below, that anyone who is not convinced that it constitutes a danger to the church, he himself is in danger. We share here what Dr. Chafer wrote in his systematic theology concerning the errors of covenant theology. To let him loose on a subject is an awesome thing to behold. Be warned. We've got like with 8 pages on the web of things that I will not bore you with, but they're reproduced down below at the bottom of the sheet that I gave you. Also on the bottom of the sheet are a couple other resources. There is one book on Michael Pearl's website that is not authored by Michael Pearl. One. And I had it express mailed to me so I could go through it. It's only 800 pages, so it's like reading. written by a historical theology guy. And it's called The Other Side of Calvinism. Michael Pearl says this is the best book exposing the heresies of Calvinism. If you're a Bible believer concerned about truth, this is a must read. And then Tim LaHaye, author of the Left Behind series, as well as over 50 other books, had a blurb on the back of another book we picked up this year, actually in the last year, called What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God by Dave Hunt. This Calvinism comes fairly close to blasphemy. This is Tim LaHaye saying this. This may well be the most important book written in the 21st century for all evangelical Christians to read. So you're probably thinking, this Calvinism sounds like it could be dangerous. What's so bad about it? Well, there are 8 pages of what's bad about it. The fatal flaw in my mind is that it does not accurately represent the scriptures, and anything that's untrue is not from God. It's going to cause people to miss the truth that God has for them to live by. Where it shows up in numerous spots in terms of your view of your victory in the Christian life, your ability to overcome sin, your ability to lay up rewards in heaven, your ability to glorify God, all those things are basically denigrated and undermined by Calvinism. You wind up with the worm theology, which unfortunately is seen in our midst, where people no longer walk with God, nor influence their world as a result. So, let's take a look at Roman numeral 1. Yeah, sorry. Yes, and Reform. They're basically all the same thing masquerading under different names. There are some people who say, well, I'm covenant and I'm not this. Most people at Dallas, believe it or not, would say they're not, everyone at Dallas would say, we are not covenant theologians, yet they are what are known as four-point Calvinists. There's one point of Calvinism they don't tend to buy into, but most of them would say they're four-point Calvinists. So it's a pervasive thing, and you'll eventually see where it comes from and why it's bad. But let's take a look at a good theology. Yeah, let's pick a good theology. I want a theology that's basically true. It explains all the facts that God's revealed. Some of you were here when I talked about the paradigm I used for my Western Civ course. Truth is that which best explains all the facts. Okay, how do you find truth? Well, it's found at the convergence of three streams: revelation, reason, and reality. That's under Roman numeral 1. I just changed the words a little bit. I want a theology that's consistent with revelation. I want something that's reasonable, and I want something that works, it's realistic. From the Western Civ perspective, you get revelation from the Hebrews, reason from the Greeks, and realism from the Romans, and those are the things that made Western Civ great. Even the most liberal Western Civ textbooks will have to admit those things exist and contribute to Western Civ. But looking at this same paradigm from a theological perspective, I want a theology that's revealed. I want a theology that's clearly discernible within a book or a passage. If I read Psalm 1, I want to be able to formulate thoughts about God that are accurate. I don't want to have to go back to what was in the mind of God before he created the earth to understand Psalm 1. Psalm 1 should stand as a unit that's easy to understand. If I read the book of Esther, I should be able to develop a theology out of the book of Esther. If I read 1 Samuel after it was written, I should be able to understand what God wants me to do just reading that book. If I read Paul's letter to Philemon, the Holy Spirit saw fit to include that in the scriptures, I shouldn't need you know, all this other stuff to understand it. That book is a unit unto itself, but understandable. If I read Genesis 1 through 3, as it was written, as it was revealed in history by God, I should be able to understand it. I want a theology that has a bunch of E's in it. It's explicit everywhere. In other words, it's not implicit, it's not implied. It's like really clear, and it's all over the scriptures. I want a theology that emphasizes what God emphasizes. I think one of the things that has hallmarked my understanding and teaching of scripture is I emphasize what God emphasizes. It also gets me into trouble with some people. But if God talks about it, I talk about it wherever it shows up. And those of you who have been with us for, you know, a couple of decades are nodding. I want something that encompasses the entire Bible, because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. There are some theological systems, one that we're going to look at later today, which shall remain nameless until we get to it, where they go to Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed crushing the serpent's head and the serpent bruising the seed's heel. They jump from there to the cross, skip the entire Old Testament and build their system, skip the rest of the New Testament just on this, on that basis, and then say, our system encompasses all the scriptures. We got the beginning, we got the end, we don't pay any attention to anything in between. Most of you have had your lives really enriched by stuff out of the Old Testament. There's some really good stuff there. Why did God include this 39 books of the Old Testament for us? You know, why did he preserve it for all these years? Because there's good stuff in there, and I want my theology to reflect that. I want to see my theological system spelled out in every book of the Bible. And I do. I want a theology that's reasonable. I want it with consistent in my thinking, logic, consistent interpretation. I have a friend that, he's probably an acquaintance. We touch base every 4 or 5 years. I have a number of people like this. probably touched base with him about 4 years ago. When we first came to the city, I was given his name. He was a guy who had been involved in the Navigators. He was an attorney. And he kind of encouraged us to minister in the city. And this rich heritage of a Nav background, memorized lots and lots of verses, used his legal mind to do Bible study. Well, when I spoke to him about 4 years ago, they had moved up to Westchester County, and I asked him, what's he doing for church, because he was no longer going to live here in the city. And he said, well, I'm going to a Presbyterian church up here, kind of wrestling through this Presbyterianism and Calvinism things, meeting with the pastor every week to try to do it, and it just doesn't make sense to me. It just doesn't line up. But I can't be an elder unless I kind of buy into it. And the pastor says I just have to kind of believe it. And I'm saying, don't do it! Actually, those are my actual words. But he has. He's kind of just forgotten what he knew, turned off his logic, and bought into a system that he knows does not make sense. Why? I mean, to be on a board? There is justice in this world. Okay. So I want a theology, for those who have never served on a board, it's like one of our painful things in life. You want a theology that's reasonable, it's consistent in the way you interpret it. One of the things that Dallas highlights, and it's not a commercial for Dallas, is that their hermeneutic, hermeneutics is the study of interpretation. The way they approach the scripture, they apply the same methodology to every single book. When you get to some other theological systems, when they come across something that doesn't fit their system, they spiritualize it. Say, oh, that's just a spiritual blessing. God didn't really intend to give the land to Israel. That was just a spiritual land they're talking about. Or when they come across a prophecy, they say, we need a different system for interpreting this prophecy. Like when we get to those numbers in Revelation where they talk about 1,000 years, oh, that's just symbolic. Symbolic of what? Oh, a really long time. Why do they have to mention it 7 times? Oh, that's just symbolic too. Well, what about the whole book? Well, that's just symbolic. Symbolic of what? Well, the triumph of good over evil. So why do they have to spend 22 chapters talking about that? You know, it's like papyrus is expensive. Why don't they just give us 1 chapter, say, good's going to triumph over evil for a really long time. Boom, the end. That would have been the whole book of Revelation. It's great. It's done. So I want a theology that really, I can take the same, it keeps me honest. If I don't understand something, it doesn't fit my system, my system's got to change. I don't change the text. I don't change what God has said. So I want a consistent interpretation, literal, literary, rather than spiritualizing, symbolizing what doesn't fit. By the way, a little sidebar here, if you doing apologetics or evangelism with someone, the best way to say your approach to scripture is in a literary fashion. I make you sound like an English major. But it's our approach as I'm a literalist. I take it to mean what God said, but I allow for literary devices. So when God is using figures of speech, I interpret it with figures of speech. Like when God says to the nation of Israel, how long I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers a hen, a chicks under her wings. You know, doesn't mean God has wings. Or when Jesus says, I am the door, no one comes to the Father but through me. You know, he's not a piece of wood with two hinges that swings back and forth. You know, our literal interpretation allows for these literary motifs. Therefore, you know, you kind of distance yourself from some of the maniacs by saying you are have a literary approach. But we do take it to mean what it says, rather than spiritualizing and symbolizing what doesn't fit our theology. Makes sense logically, requires no smoke or mirrors. If you ever have trouble sleeping one night, you can pick up this, go online and find the Westminster Catechism. It will just put you right out. It's the definitive statement of the Reformed faith. And what I mean by Reformed faith is faith that came out of the Reformation. What was being reformed? Catholicism was being reformed. If you go back in history, you had the New Testament, right? Some people call that primitive theology. And primitive we normally don't like, but primitive is actually pretty good. It's like what the early church believed. Then the Catholic Church under Augustine hijacked it and kind of reworked it, and things got really, really bad when they were selling indulgences, and they no longer believed in salvation by faith. Well, Calvin, Luther, a bunch of guys reformed the Catholic faith, and they call it Reformed theology, Reformation theology. And they're not necessarily going back to the Bible. They kind of miss things on like the priesthood of believer and, you know, the nature of the church and a bunch of other stuff. But that's what you might say, reform. So you read the Westminster Confession, and it will state things in such a way that will put you to sleep. And what they are doing is responding to arguments and attacks and criticisms. So as a result, it reads like a legal document, and in one sense, it is. It's a charter for the Reformation faith. And they'll say, God does this, but in such a way that it doesn't do that. Because they said, well God, I don't want to give away all the good ones. God's grace is irresistible. You cannot resist it. But doesn't that violate free will? Okay, God's grace is irresistible, but in such a way that it doesn't violate free will. God chooses to save some and condemn others to hell. Well, doesn't that mean God's the author of evil? No, well, God does that in such a way that he's not the author of evil. Okay? So God does this in such a way that he doesn't do your objection. Well, how does that work? And then the answer to that is, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to behold, and we haven't a clue. All right, so really that's the default, and that's where reality kind of comes in. I want to have something that's real and reasonable. Realistic, easily understood by all. A young Christian, a person who has trouble reading, should be able to understand the system. It should be applicable, should lead to a clear course of action, should be in accord with the way God made us, meets our needs, desires, fulfills God's plan for life here on earth, like suffering for glory. I want a theology that works. And the best kind of theology is what's called biblical theology, where you get your theology out of the exact scripture. You don't get it out of the text written by somebody years and years ago. Now, there's some good parts of theology, like the Trinity. You don't really see the Trinity in any specific spot of scripture. You actually have to do theology to understand the Trinity. Because you look at the scriptures and you say, God the Father created, God the Son created, God the Spirit created. All three of these critters created. God the Father redeems, God the Son redeems, God the Spirit redeems. All three of these entities are now involved in salvation. God the Father is worshipped, God the Son is worshipped, and but where the Spirit's worshipped. All right, so either we've got three gods, but it says also there's only one God. So how do we reconcile these things? Theology actually can come to the rescue. Say, well, if all three of them do all these things, and you're only supposed to worship one, then the three are one. And lo and behold, we have the doctrine of the Trinity. So there is this spot for doing this reasoning. When you look at issues like any controversial issue, the charismatic movement, divorce, role of women, there's a whole bunch of these issue things. You almost have to do systematic theology because it's not overtly clear in any individual passage. But whatever we come up with should be consistent with any passage of Scripture. The theology is not true if there's a passage of Scripture that contradicts it. Now, there could be a passage of Scripture that looks like it could go one way or the other. And sometimes, when we first read it, it looks like it goes 80% one way, 20% the other. 20% might be the right way to go. So that's a bit better than an example for it, but that would take too long. Do a little example of biblical theology for you, Roman numeral 2. We just looked at Psalm 1 last week. After you've kind of looked at the verses, after you've kind of linked the verses together, if you put together an outline, you then kind of write an argument. Like, why is he talking about the good guy, the guy who's blessed, and why does he talk about the fate of the good guy and the fate of the bad guy? Ultimately, it's getting the argument of this book is, you should walk like the good guys, not like the bad guys, because God will bless you if you do. And obviously, as books get more complex, the arguments get more complex. Think about it. Why did God record Psalm 1? To show us that we're going to get blessed and others aren't? To show us that we're going to get blessed if we do this, we're not going to get blessed if we do that, and to motivate us to do the stuff that gets us blessed. That's why God put these things in there, to motivate us to do what's right. Because we have the choice to not do what's right. So, in light of time, I'm not going to go through all this, but this is a great little task for you to do. If your quiet time ever gets boring, particularly if you're in a psalm, in fact, take one of those psalms that like looks really bad and try this with it. Go through and say, what does this psalm or passage teach me about God? Psalm 1, clearly, he blesses, and he blesses differentially. He blesses one guy, doesn't bless another. He judges. Talks about him judging. Talks about him giving the law, because it's the law of the Lord. Talks about him tending to our growth. It talks about him prospering certain people, talking about defending people. Shows that he is personal. At the end, that should be personal, I forget what the AL, because he knows people, he loves people, he motivates people. That's the stuff you get about God out of Psalm 1. You go back and see all these things on your own. Man, what's the nature of man? What does Psalm 1 say? What's the responsibility of man? You can go through and pick out all this stuff. How do the two relate? It's under relationship. And what's our world like? You can all get all that stuff out of Psalm 1. You can do this out of any passage of Scripture. There's no excuse for having a boring, quiet time, because if you don't like the way the flow is going, then just go and say, well, what does this tell me about my world? And then you can actually make it real applicable and say, what does this tell me about what I should do or not do today? And that's where you have some really fun stuff where God guides you in how to deal with pestilence that walks the night. Okay. So, now we're kind of moving off real solid ground into pretty solid ground when we come to what is called systematic theology. Now, be careful. Just because something is labeled systematic theology does not mean it's good. In fact, some of the earliest books on Calvinism got relabeled by their publishers systematic theology. So the books that I mentioned down at the bottom will actually warn you of these things if you ever pick them up or borrow mine. But there's actually some good stuff coming up here. Systematic theology is synthesis and integration, sometimes out of context, of passages concerning various topics, like Trinity was an example. If any of you have a Ryrie Study Bible, you can flip to the back of it, and he kind of has given a synthesis of systematic theology, and it's really good, except not all the verses match up with what he's talking about. It's true, but it doesn't actually come from those verses. Some of you are familiar with a preacher called Spurgeon, in a generation, and this is probably true of the vast majority of preachers today. What they, in the evangelical conservative camp, what they say is true. It's probably true about 30% of my sermons. No, wait a minute. I didn't get that statistic right. What they say and what I'm saying is true, but it doesn't always come directly out of that passage. All right? It's true in the Bible, but it's not the exact teaching of that passage, because the exact teaching of that passage might not meet your needs. So we do the diving board approach, we spring off it, we use that passage and bounce it to something else that's more applicable to the needs of the people. You know, there isn't a preacher alive that is meeting people's needs that doesn't do that. Okay, but systematic theology. The first is called bibliology. Gee, what's that about? Well, we got Bible in there. I thought bibliology was what you put at the end of a term paper. So that's bibliography, right? Okay, bibliology is the study of the Bible, and that's really where theology starts. Where do we get our ideas about God? Only as he's revealed them to us, so we need to understand how he's revealed things. He's revealed things in general nature. He's revealed things specifically in the scriptures. It's called special revelation. And by the way, on each of these things I've got here on our website, for those of you who like doing theology or want to work your way through the training objectives, it's a study guide to each of these things. So we actually have done theology here, but we disguised it. So it's what the Bible has to say about sin, what the Bible has to say about the future. That's kind of the way we did these theologies back there. It's a study guide for it where you actually can put together your own theology and figure out what to believe on your own. So that's where it starts. Nature of revelation, what the Bible says about itself. Then there's this thing called theology proper. That's the study of God. So it's about God, Trinity, attributes of God, all the omnis, you know, good stuff there. That's where you put in things like predestination and decrees and all that, which I refuse to talk about today. So I don't want to ruin my day. Christology, this is where we talk about the person and works of Jesus Christ. This is like where most people spend most of their time. But Jesus doesn't occupy the entire Bible. A lot of people think they have to see Christ in every book of the Old Testament and every passage of the Old Testament to make it worthwhile. No. There's lots of stuff about living the Christian life that doesn't directly relate to Jesus. It's there if you really look. You see it in Jesus' life. But when the book of Ruth was written, it wasn't written by the author with Ruth and Jesus in mind. When 2 Chronicles was written, it wasn't written saying, you've got to look for Jesus to understand this stuff. All right? So each book is understandable in and of itself. So the person works of Christ, he was prophesied a lot in the Old Testament. That's where you pick up a theology book. You'll see all the prophecies relating to Christ in the Old Testament. There's a lot that doesn't relate to him in the Old Testament. Similarly, in the New Testament, there's stuff that doesn't relate to him. Pneumatology, pneumatic drill. What does that mean? Pneuma. Pneuma means air, breath. Pneumatology, talking about the person and works of the Holy Spirit. That's how you find out about how the Holy Spirit works. Angelology, guess what? The good, the bad, and the ugly. So we talk about good angels, bad angels, and Satan. Anthropology, that's, you know, nature of man. So it's going to talk about where we came from, what our natures are, maleness and femaleness, that kind of stuff. Then harmatology, so we do harm, sin, independence is the essence of sin. The word for harmatia is used of missing the bullseye. So you draw your little arrow back, you shoot it, and you don't even hit the target. That's a harmatia. You kind of missed it. You did some harm to the guy who was standing next to your target. So that's all about sin and its consequences. And we've summed that up in the past, that independence from God is the essence of sin. Then we've got this thing called soteriology. Soteria is the Greek word for salvation. So talks about salvation. The way I understand it is salvation is reversing the effects of the fall. And if you understand that, you will have just eliminated most of the theology books in the world. Because they don't understand that salvation has to do with more than getting your sins forgiven. Salvation is this whole process where God restores us back to pre-fall glory, into a pre-fall, that doesn't mean September, that means before Adam and Eve fell, a pre-fall relationship with him. And he's in the process of doing that. The first thing he does is he forgives us. That's called justification. He takes the death of Christ and applies all the merits and benefits of that to our sin and totally wipes it out. We're clean, we're forgiven, we will never be guilty. All our sins are paid for. We go to heaven rather than hell. And our fire insurance policy is ironclad. Right, that's one aspect of salvation. It's the least talked about use of salvation in the New Testament. Romans 3, 23, 20, 24, 5, somewhere in that section, you know, all those verses. Talk about it. It's the clearest spot where the word soteria is used for getting your sins forgiven. So what about all the other usages of it? Well, the two other aspects of salvation, sanctification and glorification. Sanctification is restoring us to pre-fall holiness, getting our act together, getting cleaned up, overcoming sin, getting a renewed mind, becoming like Christ, all this good kind of stuff that the Bible talks about. All that's under the category of soteriology, but it tends to get ignored for the sake of justification. And that's one of the major dangers of Reformed or Calvinistic theology, just totally ignores sanctification. It ignores your responsibility to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It ignores your responsibility to cleanse your hands and purify your heart, be double-minded. And the last aspect, which is possibly the most frequent use of soteria in the New Testament, is glorification. That's when we get restored to pre-fall glory. It's the fruit of sanctification. There's a study guide that talks about this on the web, on the truthbase.net. If you have the online study Bible, the lexicon from there is Thayer's, and Thayer's actually, if you click on salvation, will give you these three different categories, and if you actually went and looked up this book, he'll give you verses that relate to it. It's there, it's obvious, it's been there for centuries, well, almost centuries. People just ignore it. And if people debate different aspects of salvation, and the major schools of thought in theology is there's Calvinism on one hand and something called Arminianism on the other. Guy called Calvin says salvation is by faith. Arminius says salvation is by works. Now, statistically, Arminius is correct. Because there are a whole lot more verses about salvation being conditional, requiring work, than there are about it being a faith requiring this grace. But both of them are wrong. Because one aspect of salvation is totally of God, getting our sins forgiven. There is no way you and I could do any work to pay for our sins except die for them. And none of us really want to do that. So, we accept Jesus' death on our behalf. That's what we put our faith in, and that's how we get born again, and that's how we go to heaven rather than hell. That's good. Then, Arminius becomes correct. We need to do some works. You are saved to do good works. You know, such things God's well pleased. So, there's this other aspect, and then most theologies, you know, totally gloss over the fact, because Jody Dill came along with Reign of the Serving Kings, that God rewards you for doing these works. And that's an important part of his plan for the universe. His big plan for the universe is to glorify himself, not save us. It's so funny, Calvinism talks about all those man-centered theologies, yet Calvin becomes the most man-centered theology of all, because it says it's all about us getting saved. No, it's not all about us getting saved. You want a theology that encompasses the entire Bible. You need a theology that starts with Genesis 1 that goes to Revelation 22, 23. We're going to make chapters of Jerusalem at the end. 22? Thanks. Where did I get a 23 in my Bible? This explains a lot. No. No. The first three chapters is no fall. There's no need for man to be saved. And the last three chapters in the New Heavens and New Earth is, you know, no sin to deal with. So, yeah, there's, you know, man and sin all between, but your theology is leaving off the important bookends if you're thinking it's all about man. It's really all about God being glorified, God displaying his glory, his power, his might, his richness, his goodness. And he displays that as he gives you rewards. I've done this illustration before. If I gave you $20, you'd think, yeah, thanks. You know, if I gave you $1,000, you'd say, wow, you win the lottery or something. And if I gave you $100,000, you'd say, whoa, now where did that come from? Because I would be displaying a level of wealth that is hitherto unseen. By the way, that's never going to happen to me. So if God displays his glory, his riches, his goodness by rewarding you, then he is revealing himself. And whenever he's revealed, he's glorified. And that's the point of life on earth and this planet, is God glorifying himself, not us getting saved. The point of creation is the glory of God. And you want a theology that reflects that. Soteriology has three aspects. If you understand that the different passages of Scripture are talking about different aspects of salvation, you will basically have a razor just cut through all the tangled web that gets woven by theologians trying to understand how a sanctification passage is talking about justification. It's not. justification passages talk about our sins getting forgiven. Sanctification passages talk about becoming more like Christ. Both require faith, both require grace. One requires works, one does not. Then we have this thing called ecclesiology. It's from the Greek word ekklesia, which means assembly. Assembly of Christians. What is the church supposed to do? What is the assembly of Christians supposed to do? What's supposed to happen in that assembly? And you got a couple dozen verses where it says believers are supposed to do this with one another. And that's the major mission of the church, is the edification of the saints. And that gets lost in certain forms of theology. Where do we go to next? Eschatology. This comes from the Greek word eschaton, which is the future age. And there's a great book written called Things to Come by J.H. White Pentecost. I referred to it about a month ago. It's still the definitive work on it. It talks about what's going to happen in the future, which we only spend time on when the scriptures spend time on. Which is why we don't talk about it a huge amount, because the scriptures talk about the fact that it's coming, but they don't talk about the specific details. So all that stuff is systematic theology. All that stuff is good. You can find all kinds of books on it. If you really need to, you can read them. Okay, now what follows is Roman numeral 4 and 5, the two major theological schools within the conservative camp. I'd like to stress that both dispensational and covenantal theologians or Reformed theologians believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They believe in the necessity of rebirth. They believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They believe in the substitutionary atonement of his death. They believe that it is received by faith. Right? So in that case, they are both orthodox. Most of the champions of orthodoxy that have written have been covenantal theologians. The dispensational guys are too busy serving God to write, I guess. I don't know. We'll find out what they did later. Actually, one of the books describes what they do. D.L. Moody was one who would fit. So dispensational. The word dispensation, as I answered Natalie's question earlier, means stewardship or economy. It shows up in the Bible a number of times. One of the good passages for it is Ephesians 1:10. And it says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God sent forth his Son. So I think that's the one which says that. So it's actually a biblical word. And a lot of dispensationalists pride themselves on the fact that the covenants that covenant theologians refer to are not in the Bible. But dispensation is, therefore dispensation is better. That's really not the case, because things like, you know, the Trinity, the word isn't mentioned in the Bible, it's still a concept. It's a little argument, but I wouldn't build my whole house on it. I'm giving you a quote that follows. So a dispensation is a way of doing business. Okay, it's an economy, it's a management, it's a stewardship. It's a way that God runs different periods of history. And failure to recognize that God does things differently today than he did in Noah's day will cause you problems. He had different requirements for Noah. He had different requirements for Adam and Eve. I mean, just think, in order to be righteous, if you're following Adam and Eve's requirements, in order to be righteous today, all you have to do is not eat fruit. Yeah. If you just avoided fruit, you'd be good. You'd be right with God if you just, you know, got rid of all those antioxidants and other things that you're pouring into your system when you eat a piece of fruit. Pretty simple, right? Let's just take that. We'll stop at Genesis 3. That's our Bible short, carried around in three little chapters, and we just won't eat fruit. We'll join with the avocado haters from last week. Get rid of all fruits and vegetables, and we'll be great. We'll just die young. All right. So God has different ways of dealing with different people, and I'll go through this in a minute. But first I want to give you a quote from a book by Dr. Charles Ryrie called Dispensationalism Today. He says, the basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement of salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. The content of faith changes in the various dispensations. And he's totally right, but he's missing the boat just a speck. His view of salvation is going to be getting your sins forgiven. My view of salvation, which encompasses the whole Bible, is reversing the effects of the fall. Most theologians fail to recognize that salvation has different meanings, which we just talked about up above. So Ryrie's actually pretty good. I like a lot of what he says about a lot of things, and this is considered the major statement. Now, unfortunately, there's this thing called progressive dispensationalism, and two of its champions are actually two of my former professors from Dallas that I used to argue with when I was down there on a number of issues, and somehow they're still on staff. But this is the standard historic dispensational theological perspective. At minimum, in order for a person to be called a dispensationalist, they have to believe in distinctions between Israel, the church, and the future kingdom. My third year in grad school, they called us in at the end of it and for an interview. And I heard this was a big deal. The dean of students interviewed every single student and basically wanted to find out if you were dispensational or not. And if you were not dispensational, they would not let you complete your fourth year and suggest you go to some other place that you're more compatible with. This is the way they rooted out all the heretics. And it was really simple to get through this interview because all you had to do was believe that Israel and church were not the same thing, and that the kingdom is not here and now, it's the future. You know, there's only one verse that supports the present here and now kingdom, and it's ripped shrieking from its context in Luke 17. And there's dozens of verses that says the kingdom is yet future, which everybody ignores because they don't read their Bible. So I said, yeah, I believe that, you know, God made some promises to Israel that Romans 9, 10, 11 say are still going to be fulfilled in the future. They're going to get regathered as a nation and live under God's blessing. And I believe the church was not Israel. They did not have the Holy Spirit. They did not have probably a group of believers participating at where everyone's a priest. And the church is clearly different from Israel. And God's got a separate plan in the future for the church. It's going to get raptured. And I believe the kingdom is yet future for a reason I just mentioned. And the fact that, you know, all those judgments that they talk about in the book of Revelation have not possibly happened unless you spiritualize them and say they're symbolic. They're still literal. And all the other prophecies that God has that I've been able to understand have been literally fulfilled. That stuff is not literally fulfilled. Hence, Israel, the church, kingdom, three separate things. Can I graduate now? Yeah. So that's what a dispensationist believes, that there's differences between those. You're going to see that the amillennialists or the covenant theologians, the reformed theologians, don't see those distinctions. They say it's all one great people of God. And if you've been reading your Bible, you're currently thinking, how do they say that? I don't know. Let's use their mouth or something. All right. Nah, fuck it over there. Yeah. We're still at lunch and you might have a time. Yeah, it's like that. My stomach's going to get... Alright. So, dispensational theology. This is really cool. You should be able to do this. If you can't do this, what I'm going to do with you in the next 2 minutes, you should practice it until you can do it, because it'll give you a good grip on the scripture. Okay. One of the first things you see in the scripture, and if you read it, the very first thing God says to man, or does with man after he creates him, is he blesses him. And our God is a God who loves to bless. He's a really good God. He loves to bless because it reveals his glory, and that's what he's about, self-manifestation of his glory. So first thing he says when he shows up to Abraham is to bless him, and his big plan for Abraham is to bless everybody. So what I did one day is I went through the scriptures to look at, you know, we're supposed to believe, but what are we supposed to believe? Because I came across this passage in Genesis where it says, Abraham believed God and God credited to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. You should all know that verse. And I thought, wait a minute, Christ hadn't come yet, so what was Abraham believing God for? And what was going on there? So I go back into the context, and guess what? Christ isn't even mentioned. And God says, Abraham, you're righteous. Now, what's your definition of righteous? Rightly related to God. Right? You're doing exactly what God wants you to do. You're rightly related to him. You know, if he says jump, you're jumping. If he says sit, you're sitting. If he says obey, you're obeying. If he says don't, you don't. You're rightly related to him. So, blessing is always through grace-enabled faith. God always, grace is power. God always gives you power. 2 Corinthians 12 is the passage that shows that. And God enables us to believe. Philippians 2:13 is another great verse in this. The Spirit of God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. The word grace isn't mentioned, but it's the same concept. God is enabling you to do it. You have to respond to him. So blessing is always through grace-enabled faith in and consequential response to what God has revealed. God's revealed something, we believe it. It's not faith in faith. There are lots of people out there, I'm sure you have Christian friends and co-workers, that just believe in, if you believe enough, it's going to happen. That's faith in faith. That's New Age theology. That's bad. It doesn't work. God's not going to bless it. Satan might. So you always have to figure out, what does God want people to believe? What did people have to believe? Oh, yeah, actually says it right here. To be rightly related to God and blessed by Him. For Adam, Adam had to believe that if you ate the fruit, you would die. That would be bad. Did he believe it? Nope, didn't believe it. Okay, what did Noah have to believe? Don't look at the notes. Let's see if you can do this one.
Build an ark.
Did he believe he had to build an ark?
Yeah,
rain's coming. He had to believe the weather report. All right, rain and lots of it. If he didn't believe that, he went in and built the ark. All right, so he had to believe what God revealed to him. And, of course, build the ark in response. Who comes next? Abraham. What did Abraham have to believe? What? Yeah, God puts his arm around Abraham and says, hey, come on out here. Take a look up there. Can you count those stars? Abraham's there, one, two, another, another. Hey, Abraham, that's enough. He says, I'm going to give you more descendants than all those stars. And here's this guy who doesn't have a kid, wants a kid, doesn't have a kid, hasn't had a kid for years. Yeah, way past the kid having age. And he believes God, and God says, Abraham, you're righteous. All right? So, nothing about Christ dying for his sins, just believing that God would bless him, that God was going to be true to his word. Okay, let's go to Moses and the Jews in the Old Testament. What did they have to believe? Alright, that was one of the things. At Numbers 13 and 14, Kadesh Barnea, they failed to go into the promised land, except Joshua and Caleb, two mighty men of God. They also had to believe that if they offered the sacrifice, God would accept it. And if you haven't been in Leviticus lately, and I know most of us haven't because we avoid that like the plague or the walking pestilence, you go there and you look at the sacrifices, and in the first seven chapters there's, I think, five or six, could even be seven, sacrifices where it says, if you offer the sacrifice, your sin will be covered over, atoned for, and you will be forgiven. So what causes someone to go and slaughter their best animal and burn it up? They're believing that God said, if you do this, things will be okay with us. You didn't have to be thinking about, oh, this is representative of the Messiah coming. You know, it's like, you don't find that in the Old Testament. It's just not there. Now, there are some things outside the Old Testament where they kind of talk about that, but, like, I need a theology that is reflective of the text. The book says, offer the sacrifice and God is pleased, then I build my theology saying, blood is required for sin. Like God says, don't eat the blood. I've given you the blood so you can use it to cover over your sins. And the whole point of the sacrificial system was, like, you see, sin is bad because it causes death. Yeah, that was a real simple message, a little soundbite. It'd be fun to do commercials for the Old Testament. Yeah. All right. Come to the temple today. All right. Where do we go? We went to, who comes after Abraham? Oh, the early Old Testament audience. Now, there aren't very many people who understand that there's a difference between early audience in the New Testament and the latter audience in the New Testament. And the way you discover that is look at what the message is. The message to the early audience was repent and believe that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you look at what they had to do to repent, there's nothing about blood sacrifice, nothing about even justice. It's just to stop living as if this world's the only world that there is. If you look at a sermon I did on Mark 1, it kind of outlines how Mark goes, and all the actually the gospel writers go back to Isaiah to show that John is giving the message out of Isaiah 40. Kingdom's coming, get your act together. So the early New Testament audience had to believe that the kingdom was coming that was promised in the Old Testament. Yeah, Elaine.
Wouldn't that require
them going
to do sacrifice?
Yes. A Jew was forgiven in the Old Testament times if they participated in a Day of Atonement and offered blood sacrifices for sins that they committed unintentionally. Intentional sins, you only got covered over in the blood sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. So you just had to show up on the Day of Atonement and you were good. It's really easy. Actually, it's just as easy as it was in the New Testament. Which brings me to, what do you have to believe in New Testament times? The latter audience, after the cross, what is the thing they had to believe? Jesus would rise again. That's part of it. The apostles, did they believe that? No, they actually didn't. Not until they actually showed up. And what else? What do you have to do to get to heaven?
What?
when Jesus says, "Lord, oh no, Lord of salvation, in my own house we'll have to burn him at the stake." To get rewarded, yes, you have to believe. He really meant. That's what happens when we set up those Bible camps. So what do you have to do to get to heaven?
Believe that Jesus died for your sins.
Anything else? Yeah, and that's acceptable to the Father. It's the acceptable payment. All right, that's what gets your sins forgiven. And then, if you want to be pleasing to Him and get saved in the justification, glorification sense, you have to believe that He is Lord and live under His Lordship. Talk to you later. All right. Okay. So, if you notice, through all of history, you have to believe. And you're really believing in God's grace and goodness, because God doesn't have to do any of this stuff. And your actual faith is almost enabled by grace, the power and desire to do God's will. But the specifics of what you had to believe changed. So if here I am in the New Testament, do I believe that if I offer a sacrifice where God commanded, it would be payment for my sin? I could believe that, but it'd be really hard to get the animal to Israel. It would have to be my animal. Actually, it says I could change it. All right, buy a kosher animal, sneak onto the Temple Mount past the Arab security guards, because the only spot you could sacrifice happens to be under the Dome of the Rock, so it's going to be really hard to do that today. And then I got to find a high priest who's sanctified from the... it'd be really tough to come up with a person like that. Someone in the line of Aaron, and then have him dash the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, which is no longer there. Well, this is going to be really, really tough. I can't do that. I'd much rather believe that Jesus died for my sin, so I don't have to, and they're forgiven. Foods here. I'll just touch on covenant theology to let you know the horrors that are coming next week. Covenant Reformed and Calvinist theology is based on implied covenants of redemption, works, and grace. The first covenant, which you can't find in the Bible, but it's kind of there, implied, is that God decided He was going to save man before He made the world. Alright, that's there. Alright, it's not a big emphasis in Scripture. You get out of the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And you have to really kind of back your way up to... there's actually a branch of theology called superlapsarianism and ultra-superlapsarianism. It's what was in the mind of God before He actually created man. I know you spend a lot of time thinking about this, so I won't go into it in any more depth. There's books written on this, and that's what people actually discuss. This is why I avoided theology. All right, let's go on. The next one is the covenant of works. Now, my understanding of a covenant is a two-party deal. You do this, I do that. So the first covenant of works was made with Adam. And according to this covenant of works, Adam had to obey perfectly. And according to this covenant of works, he actually agreed to do it. Now, I don't see any of that in my, the first three chapters of Genesis. I don't see God making this covenant with him. All I see is God saying, don't eat the fruit, and God expecting them to not eat the fruit. Okay, that's the covenant of works. Then the whole rest of the Bible is the covenant of grace. And its seedbed, according to what I've been reading about covenantal theology, is Genesis 3:15. And that's where God says to Satan, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. And that's the covenant of grace. Everybody see it in there? Think about it. It's talking about Christ's sacrificial death. He's going to get his heel hurt, but he's actually going to destroy Satan because a head wound is more serious than a heel wound. And you can actually see Christ's death in that passage if you look hard, and you actually have the New Testament to do that with. The thing I find very interesting in terms of the concept of this being a covenant is, who are the two parties to the agreement that's going on in that verse? God and Satan? So the covenant of grace is made between God and Satan. This is a clear part. It gets a little foggier as we go on. All right, so that's... I realize I'm being a little ungracious to the position here, but that's those are the three big covenants. Here's some of the stuff. The church now has Israel's promises of spiritual blessings. In other words, Israel and the church are really the same thing. Israel blew it, now the church has all their blessings. And where you can't actually get the land, you get it in a symbolic or figurative way. They're usually amillennial, meaning there is no kingdom or the kingdom is here and now. It stresses the sovereignty of God. It's really big on the sovereignty of God. In fact, it's all about the sovereignty of God. God plans everything out, we have no say in the matter. This is fatalistic predeterminism. Every religious system throughout history that has been fatalistic and eliminated free choice has failed. Also, every religious system, be it totally pagan or Christian, that has tried to establish heaven on earth has also failed. And these are actually two hallmarks of Calvinistic theology. It's fatalistic, creating heaven on earth. It's normally summed up with the acrostic TULIP, and I will, in future weeks, go through these and look at them biblically and help you understand where they came from and what the biblical perspective is as well. First one is total depravity of man. You are horrible, you are no good, you are dead. This is a misunderstanding of Ephesians 2:1, which says you can't do anything. Therefore, the only way you're going to get saved is if God chooses to save you. So unconditionally, he elects you. Calvinism believes in individual election. I think the biblical position is corporate election. Then, Christ only dies for the people he chose to save. So if you knock on the door and say, please, can I be a Christian too? Sorry, we didn't die for you. You're not one of the elect. There is no motivation for missions, no motivation for getting other people saved, no invitations. You don't. There's like no reason to invite anybody except Christ because you don't really have a say in the matter. You cannot accept Christ on your own. You cannot make a decision to accept Christ because God has already decided whether or not you're going to be saved. And some of you go to heaven and some of you go to hell. He has chosen some of you to go to heaven. He's chosen the rest of you to go to hell. You're out of luck. So your faith, actually, you're going to hear this a little down the road, is in your election, not in the fact that Christ died for your sins, which kind of makes you wonder, who's saved? So limited atonement, the only guy who, like Dallas, does not believe in limited atonement. Some of the professors believe in some of these other aspects, but none of them believe in limited atonement. You just read the verses in the Bible, it's like, it doesn't. They don't. Whoever will, let them come. He died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Limited atonement doesn't have a biblical basis, but it's part of the system. Irresistible grace. If God has chosen to save you, he will drag you, kicking and screaming, into his kingdom. There is nothing that you can do about it, because you're dead. You have no say in the matter. There is no free will. So all those commands in the scripture really are irrelevant. We can have a really small Bible because there's nothing to obey or not obey. You have no choice in the matter. There's no reason to say this is the way of the blessed man, this is the way of the ungodly man, because you can't choose one way or the other. God's doing it all. You cannot resist his grace. If he wants to save you, you are saved, despite whether or not you want to be. Right, misunderstanding dead. Dead is a lack of dominion. If you look, God said to Adam, the day you eat that fruit, you'll die. Adam's walking, talking, arguing with God. I mean, he's alive and well. All the invitations in the scripture to believe, all the commands, you're clearly not dead. All the ways that people, the apostles evangelized, that Jesus evangelized, it's not dead. So they misunderstand dead. We'll get to that. I'm going to spend a good portion of the sermon on that. I'll tell you where it came from. It came out of Augustine's inability to control his sensual nature. And then perseverance of the saints. This is possibly the only good point out of Calvinism. The reason I say possibly is because I haven't studied enough to find flaw yet, but I'm sure there'll probably be one there. It's correct regarding justification. Right? It misses sanctification and glorification, making God's purpose in history soteriological rather than doxological. We talked about that. Now, most people are five-point Calvinists. These are their 5 points. We'll be going through them. Some people call themselves 6- and 7-point Calvinists. They're actually 10-point Calvinists. An author that has a lot of popularity, and some of you are aware of, is a guy called John Piper. John Piper is a 7-point Calvinist. He actually, on his website, they said, what does it mean when John Piper is a double predestinarian? Whatever that means. And he goes on to say, double predestination is simply the flip side of unconditional election. Just as God chooses whom he will save without regard to any distinctives in the person, so he also decides whom he will not save. Now, most Calvinists will say, God chooses whom he'll save, and they don't want to say this last part. At least to his merit, Piper is consistent, but he's consistently wrong, because he then says, God goes through the world, and he says, hell for you, hell for you, hell for you. Like it hot. Okay, you're down there. You know, it's like, he just goes through and picks out the people that he is going to save. Which is why Dave Hunt wrote the book, What Kind of Love Is This? Where the title is down there, because that's not the God of the Scriptures that I see. He's a God who loves and says, whosoever will, let him come freely and drink of the waters of life. Our food's here. I don't know. So it's time to eat. It's probably warm. And we'll have lots of email me questions that you're really hot on, and let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to be a God who is gracious, a God who loves, a God who cares, a God who's involved. Thank you for the ways that you take care of us. Thank you for the ways that you can delight us. Thank you that you're a God to whom we can respond in worship. Thank you that you're a God who gives us the ability to choose to follow you, or gives us the freedom to not choose. Thank you that you are just in rewarding us for seeking good, honor, and immortality. I pray that we would be people who do what pleases you. I pray that we'd be also be a people that know your word, that have mastered it and understand it, so that we can accurately portray you to others and live in such a way that we can please you. Thank you for this time together and our food. Commit our time to you in Christ's name. Amen.